Brother Lopez was up here and then Pastor was up here. You have to get your eyes adjusted to a smaller person behind the pulpit. But, you know, I tell people that before I started to college, I was 6'3", and it really wears you down. I want to encourage you about the special nights. On Monday night, ladies pack a pew. Tuesday night, men's pack a pew. Young people on Friday night. Now, if I were a member of this church, I would want to be a pew packer, and I'll tell you why. Because it gives you a foot in the door of the person you're trying to get here. For instance, I was in Nova Scotia for a meeting a couple years ago, and a lady came to me and she said, "Brother Comfort, when you were in Moncton, New Brunswick for a meeting in the late 60s, she said, "I was a pew packer." She said, "I had over 200 points that night, and 23 people that I brought came to be saved." I was in Tucson, Arizona, and a man came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, 30 years ago when you were here, I came to help somebody fill their pew and I was saved." He said, "15 years ago, your son-in-law was here. I was a pew packer. I got my brother here and he was saved." And he said, "Tomorrow night I'm a pew packer and I have my atheist brother coming to help me fill my pew." So you can use it as a tool. And then I'm really burdened about Wednesday night. That's family night, and my desire that night is to preach an evangelistic message in an effort to get some folks for whom you've been praying for a long time saved. I was in Pensacola a couple years ago, and a young lady who graduated from Pensacola Christian College was in the church, and I had challenged them about Wednesday night family night. So after the service, she got on the phone and called her dad in South Dakota. She said, "Dad," she said, "Wednesday night is family night at our meeting, and I want you to come and sit by me on family night." Now, it was the last week of January, and a lot of flights were getting canceled in Chicago. Didn't look like he was going to be able to make connections, but he changed planes four or five times. She paid about $900 to get him there. She paid his round-trip fare. And on Wednesday night when I preached and gave the invitation, he came to get saved. He was there Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, came to me on Friday night after the service and said, "Brother Comfort, thank you so much for leading me to Christ." I said, "Wait a minute. The person you really need to thank is that daughter who was willing to spend $900 to get you here. How much would you spend to get your unsaved loved ones under the sound of the gospel?" You've got an opportunity on Wednesday night, and we'll be talking about those special nights in the morning service. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Beginning with verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he which holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and is born and is patience for my name's sake, is labored and is not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Thank you very much. You may be seated. The word Ephesus means desirable. This city was a booming commercial center on the western side of Asia Minor. It had one of the largest artificial harbors, so therefore it became a center for commerce, and the largest ships in all the world would come into there. The Greeks conquered the city, and they dedicated the city to the goddess Diana. And they built the greatest temple in the entire world to the goddess Diana. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. In Acts chapter 19, Paul came to this town and he found a group of believers that were followers of John the Baptist. And he said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've been saved?" And they said, "Who's the Holy Spirit? We haven't heard of the Holy Spirit." He says, "Unto whose baptism were you baptized?" They said, "John the Baptist's baptism." All right, see, John the Baptist was pointing forward to the Lamb of God. So they did not understand at that time the finished work of Christ. So Paul went on and he explained the finished work of Christ. And the disciples of John were made disciples of Jesus Christ. And they had a marvelous beginning. There were so many people being saved that Demetrius, the silversmith who had been making idols for the people, his business began to wane. And so he got the entire city in uproar. And they cried for a long time, "Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians." Well, Paul stayed there for 3 years. And after he left there, Timothy for a while pastored, but the main pastor of that church was the Apostle John. And it's interesting that as John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, in Revelation, one of the things he talks about is in heaven there would be no more sea. And that was significant to John because he had labored there for 30 to 40 years, and many of the people that he had led to Christ were on the other side of the sea, and it was a picture of heartache to John. And he was looking forward to the time when he would no longer be separated from those that he had won to Christ. Now, I want us to notice several things about this church at Ephesus. Speaking this morning on the subject, leaving your first love. By the way, revival, in essence, is getting back to your first love. And so what I want to do in this Sunday school hour is lay the groundwork for the rest of the week, leaving your first love. I want you to notice several things about this church. First of all, the direction of the church. If you will notice Revelation 2 and verse 1, he writes to the angel or the messenger or the pastor. It is interesting, he didn't write to the deacons. He didn't write to the Sunday school teachers. He wrote to the pastor. So the pastor is responsible for the direction of the church. And you have heard this said many times, and it is true. Every fundamental church is only one pastor away from being a new evangelical church. And so the pastor will determine the direction of the church. Now, three things I want to call to your attention about the pastor. First of all, his place is one of authority. The Bible says that God holds the pastors in his right hand. And the right hand in the Bible is always a place of authority. Listen to what 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 says. Let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. The word rule is a strong word. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. I am convinced, Brother Monty, that the primary principle in the Christian life is submission to authority. And it doesn't start this way, folks. It starts this way. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul said, when he was Saul of Tarsus, "Who art thou, Lord?" When he said that, it was all over. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, we are inundated today by the media and the culture. You have your rights. And so we come to church and we have that same mentality. Nobody is going to be in authority over us. But the problem, ladies and gentlemen, is not this way. But the problem is this way. When I am in submission to the Lordship of Christ, then these authorities fall into their natural places. Many years ago, I was a member of a church in Clarksburg, West Virginia, right after we were married. And I had a wonderful relationship with my pastor. In the 59 years that I've been saved, I've had wonderful relationships with my pastors. And so one night as I was home from meetings, the deacon, the chairman of the deacons, called me up and he said, "Brother Comfort," he said, "some of the deacons and I would like to come over and talk to you." And I said, "Well, fine, I'll be at home." And I thought, why in the world are they coming to talk to me? Have I done anything that merits church discipline? So I wondered why they were coming. And so when they got there, they sat down in my living room and they started criticizing my pastor. And I said, wait a minute. I said, "I will not permit you to criticize the man that I have submitted my family to his authority. God has called him to be the authority over our family, and I will not permit your criticizing him." And I said, "Furthermore, I don't think that any deacon in our church has a proper understanding of the role of the pastor." And I said, "Gentlemen, when you leave, I am calling my pastor and I am telling him everything you said about him." Now, folks, I honestly believe this. If you're not in authority to the Lordship of Christ, you will not be in authority submit to the authority of your pastor. A woman who will not submit to the Lordship of Christ will not submit to the authority of her husband. Children who will not submit to the Lordship of Christ will not submit to the authority of their parents. It all starts vertically, not horizontally. When the vertical is right, the horizontal will be right. So the pastor's calling is one of authority. However, it is also one of responsibility. Now, I know a lot of pastors that will revel in the fact that their calling is one of authority, but they are very negligent about the responsibility. You see, the responsibility entails several things. They are to protect the flock, Hebrews 13 and verse 17, "For they watch for your soul." They are to have an oversight of the family of God, 1 Peter 5 and verse 2. They are to feed the flock of God, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Several months ago, my wife and I were in Plantation, Florida for a meeting. As I was on my way, the pastor called me up and he said, "Brother Comfort, I'm going to be a little late in meeting you at the church because I just had a lady fall and break her hip. I'm at the hospital." So, after we got set up, our RV, he came and he said, "Brother Comfort, I had to spend a long time with this lady who just broke her hip. She's a senior citizen." He said, "You know, I've had three funerals this week, and I've had to spend so much time with my people because of the funerals." I said, "Pastor, thank God for a preacher like you, because you're not a hireling, you're a pastor." And I tell my preacher boys this: if God has called you to pastor, stay home and tend the flock. Now, there are occasions when the man of God needs to go away. I'm not discarding that. But I was in Michigan for a meeting and an assistant pastor came to me and he said, "You know, my pastor preaches 52 meetings a year." He thought that I would be impressed by that. I wasn't impressed by that. And I'm afraid that in many of our colleges today, Christian colleges, we hold up men as superstars who ought to be tending the flock, and they're running all over the country preaching and never tending the flock. God's people need a shepherd as never before. I remember I was in Germany a few years ago, and the pastor had vacated his house for our team to stay. The church building formerly had been a hotel. So he said, "I'll stay in the church building this week and you and the Brubakers can have our house." Well, one night I got to bed about 12 o'clock and I picked up the phone and a lady on the other end said, "Is this Pastor Buford?" And I was very happy to say, "No, this is not Pastor Buford. This is Evangelist Ron Comfort." I said, "However, if you'd like to contact Pastor Buford, I'll give you the number of the local church. He's staying there and you can call him there." And I thought about that. You know, in 52 years, next month, that I will have been in evangelism, I have never been called out in the middle of the night to attend to a domestic situation. But I will guarantee you this pastor can't count the amount of times. And I thought about that, ladies and gentlemen. The man of God who tends the flock of God has a tremendous responsibility. And you need to pray for him on a daily basis. I believe that there has never been a time in my 52 years in evangelism that there was as much pressure on the man of God as there is today. So you need to put him on your prayer list and pray for him on a daily basis. His calling is one of authority. It's one of responsibility. But it is also one of exaltation. Do you notice what God calls the pastor? He calls him his star. His star. Now we have a lot of young people today who want to clamor to be the world star. But the world star flickers a while and then it's gone. I want you to pray that your children will be called to be God's star. God's star. I was in a meeting in Kansas City, Brother Lopez, and Daryl Porter, who used to be catcher for the St. Louis Cardinals and the Kansas City Royals. By the way, the last time the Royals won the World Series, Daryl Porter was the catcher. And so Daryl asked me if I'd go out and play golf with him. And as we were playing golf, he said, "You know, I was at the Royals Stadium this last Saturday, and the Yankees were playing the Royals. And he said, I noticed Don Mattingly, who was the first baseman for the Yankees in that time, he had a crowd of people thronged around him, and he was signing autographs. He said, out of the corner of my eye, I saw Tom Seaver, who is in the Hall of Fame. He was walking down the bleachers in the grandstands, and he said, nobody recognized him. He said, I've been out of baseball now for 3 or 4 years, and he says, really nobody recognizes me anymore. And I thought to myself, isn't that so different from God's star? I want to say when Lester Roloff's plane crashed in Texas many years ago, that did not put out his life nor his light. And today, Lester Roloff is shining more brilliantly than he's ever shined in all of his existence. Why? Daniel 12 and verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." I want to ask you, sir, when is the last time you got down on your knees and you said, "Dear God, I don't care if my boy can jump like Michael Jordan. I want my boy to be a preacher." When's the last time you prayed that? When is the last time, ma'am, you got down on your knees and you said, "Dear God, I don't care if my girl's a cheerleader. I don't care if my girl's popular. I want my daughter to be a preacher's wife." I believe the reason why our pulpits are vacated today of fearless gospel preachers, the day of praying moms and dads has long since gone. So number one, we notice the direction of the church. His place is one of authority, one of responsibility, and one of exaltation. All right, I want you to notice, please, the discernment of the church. Now, it's interesting as you go down through these five verses, you will find a sevenfold commendation to this local church. The number seven is the number of completion or perfection. And so here was a church that was tremendously discerning. Verse 2, it says they labored. Verse 3, it says they labored. You know what that word labor means? It means they work to the point of physical exhaustion. As we were getting ready for the service this morning, I was listening to the buses being started and men going out and picking up people. I just preach for Bobby Robertson. I preach for him a Sunday every year. And I notice at 7:30 in the morning, men get up and they get those buses on the road. And Brother Robertson tells me that he has men that have been in the bus ministry for 40 years. And you know, when I think about that, I think I'm not even worthy to tie their shoelaces. I was in a meeting not long ago in Florida, and the pastor got up on Sunday night. He takes account of how many tracts are passed out by his people. And so, as he was keeping account, by the way, in 2.5 years, Pastor, they have passed out between 2 and 3 million tracts in that local church. And so as he was taking count, one fellow said, I passed out 860 tracts this week. I thought, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoelaces. I was in a meeting in Virginia, and the pastor reached over to me and he said, you know, my secretary has a thing she puts on her arm and it tells how much she has walked. He said, do you know that she walked 15 miles putting door knockers about the revival meeting, inviting people, walked 15 miles in one day. And I thought, I'm not even worthy to tie her shoelaces. And no church is a great church because of one man, a pastor. You see, they have to catch his vision. I remember hearing about Dr. E.C. Haskell, who was a member of Highland Park Baptist Church. And one night he got under conviction. Dr. Haskell was a dentist. And he said, Lord, he said, I keep my dentist office open 6 days a week to make money for me. He said, I'm making you a promise that I'm going to close my dentist office down one day every week and spend that entire day in soul winning. Do you know, 1 year after he made that promise to God, he brought 200 people down the aisles of Highland Park Baptist Church that he personally had led to Jesus Christ. Here was a church that labored. That's the same word that is used in John chapter 4. The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. John 4 and verse 38, I sent you to reap whereon ye bestowed no labor, working to the point of physical exhaustion. Here was a church that labored, but they practiced church discipline. The Bible says in verse 2, they could not bear them which were evil. Down there to verse 6, they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, a discerning church. The word Nicolaitans comes from two Greek words, to conquer the people. It is where the clergy was up here and the laity was down here. I was reared in such a church as that. I was told that the priest was the one who could interpret the Word of God. But this church spotted the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and they hated them. They practiced church discipline. They could not bear them which are evil. By the way, do you know why we practice church discipline? To restore the fallen brother. We don't practice church discipline to kick a person while he's down. We do not practice church discipline to exert our authority. We do it, Galatians 6:1, to restore the fallen brother. Here was a church that practiced that. And then they were intolerant of evil. It says they had tried them which said they were apostles and were not. Now, ladies and gentlemen, one of the responsibilities of your pastor is to apprise you of issues going on. Now, a lot of people are flocking to the contemporary churches today because it's all positive. But let me remind you, there are some commandments in the Word of God that are negative. And you need to be apprised of that. He's to protect you. Paul said that after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And so that's part of the pastor's responsibility to warn you about what is out there. And this church was well warned. You say, my, as I go down through that church, I'd like to be a member of a church like that. What in the world could be wrong with a church like that? A sevenfold commendation. All right, number one, we've noticed the direction of the church. Number two, the discernment of the church. But number three, I want you to notice the deficiency of the church. Will you notice, please, verse 4? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. You see, here was a church that was rigid in precept, but routine in performance. They were diligent in labor, but they were deficient in love. Now, do you know God does not primarily see what we do, but He sees why we do it. He doesn't see that I'm preaching. He sees why I'm preaching. He doesn't see that you have occupied a pew this morning. He sees why you have occupied that pew. And I'm afraid that if most of us were honest today, we'd have to say, I've left my first love. Do you remember how it was the night you got saved? I was sitting in the city auditorium in Asheville, North Carolina. My goal in life as a 15-year-old boy was to be president of the student body in Asheville, North Carolina, Asheville High. And I didn't care. You talk about Watergate politics. Man, I invented it. I didn't care who got in my way. I was going to climb the ladder to be president of the student body in Asheville, North Carolina. And so on a Friday night, I sat in the back row of the balcony. 3,000 people there that night. And the evangelist got up and said, there's a young man in here tonight whose God is popularity. His God's himself. And I said, who told him I was in here? Somebody's told him all about me. He said, why don't you quit being your own God? I said, why don't you quit preaching to me? Don't you see these other 3,000 people in here? He said, swallow your pride. If you'll take the first step, you'll have no trouble with the second. I said, I can't do it, Lord. If I go down the aisle, my friends will see me go. And it will inhibit my climb up the social ladder. But the next thing I knew, I found myself in the aisle on the way downstairs to get saved. You say, what happened that night? I'm not sure all that happened, but I've never been the same since. You know, for 15 years, I would not admit I was a sinner. When the preacher preached, all men are sinners, I said, that's right. My brother's a sinner. And he'd preach, Jesus died for sinners, I'd say, that's right. He died for my brother. But that night, my sins flashed through my mind like a neon sign. I know that personal worker was glad to get rid of me. I almost drowned him in my tears. And that night, the only thing that mattered, all of a sudden, popularity was no longer important. Jesus Christ was the only thing that mattered that night. And I remember on Saturday, walking down the sidewalks of Asheville, North Carolina, I never realized that the sunset was so beautiful. I never realized that the leaves that were on the ground were so beautiful and colorful. And the joy bells were ringing in my heart. And ladies and gentlemen, right away I started memorizing scripture. Somebody said, you started memorizing because you heard you were going blind. No, I started memorizing because they put some follow-up material in my hands. And in that follow-up material were some navigator verses. And when I was given that material, I thought, well, I guess everybody that's saved must memorize Scripture. So I've got to start memorizing Scripture. And immediately, my New Testament was my constant companion. I remember going to school in the morning on the bus, and I was reading my New Testament. When I'd get in study hall, and the kids were goofing off, I had out my New Testament. I remember the first Easter I was saved, I sat down. and I read 28 chapters of Matthew in one sitting. When I was 18, I had a job out in Oregon to work my way to back to college in the fall. And I had some time on my hands in that job. And I said, Lord, if you'll give me that job, I'll read 15 chapters in the day. All glory to God. I read my New Testament through in 3.5 weeks. And you know, I would sit in a service like this, and I don't care what the preacher preached. Man, I was under conviction. And every time the preacher would say, is there somebody in here that needs prayer? My hand would go up. My heart was so sensitive in those days. I believe if the preacher had said, there's somebody in here that's drinking too much Kool-Aid, man, I'd have been at the altar. Because I was so sensitive in those days. And I can remember when people would come forward to be saved, the tears would come down my face, and it's like getting saved all over again. You know the best gift I ever had? When I went to Bob Jones Academy as a sophomore in high school, my buddy gave me my first Scofield Bible. You know what I did with that Scofield Bible? I took it to my chest and I hugged it and I took it to bed with me that night. And ladies and gentlemen, the things of Christ were so wonderful and fresh to me. But I'm afraid many times since then I've had to ask myself this question. Ron, have you left your first love? Do you get excited now when people come to get saved like you used to? When is the last time that God spoke to you through His Word in your daily devotions? Do you hunger to be alone with God like you used to? And many times I've had to conclude, Ron, you've left your first love. Now let me give you some help if I can. I want you to take your fly leaf of your Bible and I want you to put in the fly leaf of your Bible a checklist for determining whether or not you've left your first love. A checklist for leaving your first love. I'm going to mention 9 things that are going to be characteristic of your life when you leave your first love. All right, number one. When a person leaves his first love, there'll be neglect of God's Word. I can remember coming home from basketball practice and sitting on the porch, and I'd be reading my New Testament, and my mother would say, Ron, supper's ready. I'd say, Mom, I'm almost through reading this chapter. Can I read this chapter? But when you leave your first love, there'll no longer be that hunger. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Job said in Job 23 and verse 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. When you leave your first love, there'll be neglect of God's word. Number two, there'll be little desire for sacred prayer. Little desire for sacred prayer. When is the last time you got alone with God and you said, God, I didn't get alone with you to ask you for anything. I just got alone with you to tell you how much I loved you. When's the last time you told him you loved him? Number three, when you leave your first love, there will be a growing fondness for worldly pleasures and material things. The Super Bowl will mean more to you than being in the house of God on Sunday night. Sports will take up all your time, leaving your first love. Number four, when you leave your first love, there will be spiritual satisfaction. Hey, why do we need revival? Do you know that's what the church of Laodicea said? We're rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Now, folks, I've been saved 59 years. But when I come to a place where I feel that I have reached a plateau that I can't go farther with God, I've left my first love. I never will forget the first time that I preached at Highland Park Baptist Church. Dr. Robertson had just gotten out of the hospital. He had almost lost his voice totally. It was a Wednesday night. And as I was preaching, I looked back and I saw him taking notes. And I thought, he's getting his sermon ready for Sunday. I preached at Highland Park probably over 100 times. And every time I would preach, Dr. Robertson would be back there taking notes on this young evangelist that was preaching in his pulpit. And you know what Dr. Robertson would say before he'd have an evangelist in? He'd say, folks, I'm not only having the evangelist for your spiritual benefit. He said, I'm having him for my spiritual benefit. I need it. I need it. And the thing that impressed me about him so much, he never impressed me that he had gotten to a plateau where he didn't need to go farther. So when you leave your first love, there will be a spiritual satisfaction. All right, number five. When you leave your first love, there will be petty excuses for neglecting God's house. Petty excuses for neglecting God's house. Number six. When you leave your first love, there will be a tendency to be discontent and fault-finding. Matthew 7 and verse 3, why beholdest the mote that's in thy brother's eye and considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Right? Number 7, when a person leaves his first love, there will be a decreasing anxiety for the salvation of souls. And your attitude will be, I don't care if 5 people or 50 people come forward, I want to be the first one out of the parking lot to be the first one in line at the restaurant. Number 8, when a person leaves his first love, there will be an insensitivity to sin. When profanity is used on television, it won't bother you as much as it used to. And then number 9, when a person leaves his first love, there will be a casual attitude towards spiritual things. Hey, it doesn't matter if we're late to church. It's only God, and God doesn't matter. And we'll be a whole lot more conscious about what our employer thinks than we do what God thinks. Now, I'm not scolding you for leaving your first love. I want to close with this. Number 4, here's the problem. The dilemma of the church. We've noticed the direction, the discernment, the deficiency, now the dilemma. Will you notice, please, verse 5 of Revelation 2. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Quickly in closing, 3 things it means to remove the candlestick. Number 1, if you leave your first love and you don't get back to it, Hebrews 12, 5-8, he chastens those whom he loves. He may put you on a bed of affliction, so the only place to look is up to God. Number 2, it may mean the sin unto death. 1 John 5 and verse 16, there is a sin unto death. So a person who leaves his first love and doesn't get back to it is in danger of a premature grave. But number 3, here's the worst of all. God may put you on a shelf and never use you again the rest of your life. I remember the first time we went to the mission field in 1976. We were in Kenya, Africa. We were with a man who had started 33 fundamental Baptist churches in Kenya. One of the greatest missionaries of our day. But he got involved in immorality. He did right. He got right with his churches in Kenya. Came back to the eastern Pennsylvania and got right with his church there. Was a deacon. Now he's got Alzheimer's. But I never will forget holding a meeting in that local church when he had come home and gotten right with God. Last night of the meeting, as I was finished preaching, there was a crowd of people asking me to sign their Bible, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye that former missionary there. And so finally, after the last person asked me to sign their Bible, he came over to me, and he grabbed me around the neck, and he began to weep. And he said, "Brother Comfort, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ." He said, "There are thousands of people watching your life and your testimony. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ." Brother Lopez, I believe I knew what he was thinking. When he goes to bed at night, he's reminded that he's disqualified himself and God has had to put him on the shelf. As far as I'm concerned, that would be the worst consequence of leaving your first love and not getting back, being put on the shelf and never being used of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. I want to ask you this morning. How many of you can